We're going to be in Jeremiah this morning. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4, I gave you all in your handout a brief summary of this section of the book. So if you're joining us for the first time today or you're joining us just this week, this gives you an idea about what's going on in the book of Jeremiah. And in the section, the book of Jeremiah, it's a book of warning. He's warning the people, specifically of Judah, the southern tribes of Judah, of their sin and of their life and the things that they're doing that they ought not to be doing. And he tells them that it's more of a problem than they've made it out to be. And so at the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, we're going to be in Jeremiah 4, but at the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, from chapter 2 through chapter 15, is really his indictment onto the people of Judah. He points out the things that they're doing, and so this part of the book is uncomfortable because we don't like when people point out the stuff that we do what's wrong. We want to think that we're awesome all by ourselves. And so what he does at the beginning is he tells them that, hey, this really is a problem. You've been living this way. You shouldn't be. So in chapter 2, what he does is he tells them that they are spiritual adulterers. Hey, they are spiritual adulterers. And he uses very graphic language. He says, it's not just that you've turned to other gods or that you have been distracted by the world. He uses the language of, it's like you're a donkey wandering in the wilderness looking for a mate in the time of their heat. That's how he describes them. You are looking for anybody or anything to be distracted with. And so he says in chapter 2, you're spiritual adulterers. But chapters 3 through 6, what he does is he tells them, you need to return. You need to return to me. And the whole message, he breaks this whole section up into several sermons. That's what I have in your handout. There's several sermons that he has. So instead of us just having a glut of chapters, there are several different sections that he preaches a message. And in chapter and the second sermon he has from chapters 3 through 6 is of their refusal to return. Now the reason it's called the sermon, I call it his refusal to return, is because it starts out with, in chapter 3, which is where we were last week, him telling them, you need to return. You can return. You can turn from the way that you're living. You don't have to stay this way. This doesn't have to be your story. It doesn't have to end the way that that you're at right now. So he says, he points several things out. He tells them to learn from the bad examples of other people. He says, you have people that you have seen, they've done the wrong thing, it hasn't turned out well for them. Watch them, don't do the same thing. But you are doing the same thing. And so it says, because you have more information and are still going down the same path, you're worse than the ones who did it without the example. Learn from the bad examples of other people. He goes on and he says, realize that God can give you a new future. God can change the path that you're on. You don't have to end the way that you're going right now. Even though, like the nation of Israel, was headed toward destruction, when a king decided to do what was right, Josiah, God said to him, yes, your nation is going to be destroyed, but you know what? It's not going to be during your time. You will go to your grave in peace. You won't have to see it all. So even if everything else is falling apart around you, your life doesn't have to fall apart. He can give you a new future, but we have to reckon with how we've turned and follow the path back to him. That's what he tells us. In chapter 3. And what we're going to do today is I'm going to do my best to walk through this briefly because this is still part of his sermon. Sermon number 2, the refusal to return. Hey, tells them you need to return. But in the next couple chapters, what we see is that God's justice doesn't rest forever. We just expect God to never actually ever deal with it. We always expect him to deal with our sin later. And there's always today where he won't have to. And that's an unrealistic expectation. As I was writing this is a very mundane example, but every year when I start my Bible class, I give my kids a syllabus for several reasons. I want them to know what they're required to do. I want to relinquish myself from all responsibility to remember the dates for the rest of the year because I gave it to them already, and so they need to write it down in their calendar. Several reasons. I'm also trying to teach them to get used to them as they go out to college. I teach the senior high. But one of the things I say every year during syllabus day, which is the only thing I cover on that day of class, is I expect you to be on time. And then I tell them exactly what on time means. I say, if we start at 10:10, that means, and I'm gracious, I say, if it is still 10:10 on my watch, and I have a smartwatch, which means I'm connected to some satellite, so it's really 10:10. If it still says 10:10 on my watch, you are on time. The moment it says 10:11 and you walk in, you are late, and then you will get a demerit. The end. Well, inevitably, the next couple weeks, somebody walks in at 10:11, and then I write them out demerit very nonchalantly, and I give it to them, and we go about our class, and they're always shocked. What? Why'd you give me a demerit? Because you were late. I wasn't that late. I have already clearly defined what late means, and they were after it. I'm even nice. I gave them the whole extra minute. But then they're surprised. Watch, they're surprised when I hold them accountable for what I've already told them. Yeah. And watch. I never have a problem with it for the rest of the year. It happens every year. Somebody's late like the first couple weeks and then never again. And I never have to remind them about it because I realize that, you know, I mean what I say. The fact is, God tells us what he wants us to do and then we don't do it. And what we expect is to never get a demerit for it. And the moment that we do, we're like, what? I can't believe that you actually meant it. And we're surprised when he takes it seriously. The fact is, what we see, and we'll see it as we go through, what we see is Jeremiah reacting in very similarly to this. And my question for us this morning is simply this. I think this is what the title of our lesson is what did we expect? What did we expect? That's a legitimate question. What do we expect? Do we expect God to give us commands and for us not to obey them and for him to not react in any way? Oh, man, I really wish they did. Well, oh, well. What did we expect? Did we expect God to be good and to be holy himself, but to never uphold goodness and holiness in the world around him? Is it even possible for God to allow it to just continue forever? And so we're going to see some truths from this passage. So in chapter 3, what we saw was his telling them to return. Now, point number one, these are going to be super quick. As I go through, we're going to try to be quick. I actually have like almost zero notes underneath it. We're going to just read through this passage. I'll spend a little bit of time in chapter 5 if we get there. Number one, God's righteous reaction is often closer than we think. His righteous reaction is often closer than we think. God says do right, we don't. He says return, and then in chapter 3, and then look what he says next. So he says return from chapter 3 through the beginning of chapter 4, and look at chapter 4, verse number 5. He says this, declare ye in Judah and publish in Jerusalem and say, blow ye the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the defense cities. Go take cover is the idea of that. Verse 6, set up the standard toward Zion, set up a flag to bring everyone to the safest place. Retire or take refuge, stay not. Don't hesitate, for I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction. For those of you who have been in here, he's already defined the people of the north is from where Babylon would come from. They're from the east, but they would come from the north, but they would travel there. Anyway, so they are coming. Verse number 7. The lion has come up from his thicket. The destroyer, the Gentiles, is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate, and thy cities shall be laid waste without inhabitant. Like a lion waits in the shadows to pounce on his prey, so Babylon is coming. The same Babylon that has destroyed all the other Gentile nations will also come to you. Verse 8, for this, gird you with sackcloth, lament and howl, for the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. And it shall come to pass at that day, saith the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes and the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. So, he told them to repent, and now God is saying, destruction is coming. So this is Jeremiah's reaction. Number 2, let us not praise God for being a merciful king and then complain when he is a just king. Let us not praise him when he is merciful and then complain when he is just. An unjust king is not actually a merciful one. A good king is not one who never actually makes things just. Let us not complain when he is, or praise him when he's merciful and complain when he is just. So, get the feel of how the passage goes. Chapter 3, last week, return, repent, turn to me. Then immediately after the passage we just read, Jeremiah says, destruction is coming. And Jeremiah has to send this message. Well, that doesn't make any sense. God told us to return, and now he's saying that we're going to be punished. And this is what Jeremiah says. This is how he reacts. Verse number 10. Then said I, ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, ye shall have peace, whereas the sword reacheth unto the soul. He says, wait, you just told you weren't going to do that. It's going to be later. It's not going to happen yet. This isn't just a temporary inconvenience. It says the sword reaches to our soul. This is a threat to the very core of who we are. He goes on, verse 11. At that time shall it be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the high places in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan nor to cleanse, even a full wind from those places shall come unto me. Now also will I give sentence against them. Behold, he shall come as clouds, and his chariots shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled. By the way, just in case we don't catch it, spoiled doesn't mean we're spoiled rotten, which means we have more than we need. Spoiled means we've been pillaged, okay? The enemy has come and taken away our things. We have been spoiled. He uses the picture of wind. A nice soft breeze is really nice, isn't it? When you go outside in the summer and then you feel a nice soft breeze. But a like stormy wind is destructive. One time when we had when we were a kid, apparently there was a tornado warning. I didn't know this. But we went down to the basement and our electric went out, and I thought it was great fun. We were taking cover, you know, it was an adventure day. And so we went down to the basement, and then the storm came and it passed and nothing bad happened. And then we went outside to find that one of the trees in our woods had been snapped off at the top, but it had been twisted off. And so that means some kind of really powerful wind had gotten that close to our house. And we see things in the news. We see things in our own house. Wind is a powerful and destructive force. And so it uses this picture here of what Babylon will do. He says the wind will come, he says, not to fan or to cleanse. To fan, what do we mean by that? It doesn't mean to fan when we're hot, but when they would winnow grain, they would go to a threshing floor, and they would take the grain and they would throw it into the air, into the soft breeze. The soft breeze would blow away the chaff, and all the seeds would fall back down, and they would separate all the dirt from the food. Well, this is not the kind of wind that you need for that kind of job. This is not a helpful wind. This is a destructive wind. The horses come as chariots and swifter than eagles, like whirlwinds and tornadoes. This is a desert storm, a hot storm that will sweep down. This is the picture that he's giving. And Jeremiah says, God, why are you doing this? You just said to return, and now you're saying we're going to be destroyed. You've deceived the people. Now, I'm going to get to that in just a second. But number three, how does Jeremiah react? After turning to the Lord, he immediately turns back to the people. I'm going to get to the meat of the message here in just a second. Number three, let us plead with people to turn to the Lord. So what he does in reaction to this heightening of urgency from the message that he gives is he turns to the people and he says, so we really do need to change things right now. Look at verse 14. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? He tells them, just stop. Stop what you're doing. Stop the things that are bringing God's judgment. Stop the things that are making God unhappy with our life. He reminds them that they're coming, and so they cannot feel safe anymore, just resting in their ease, doing their wicked things. Look what he says in verse 15. A voice declareth from Dan and publisheth affliction from Mount Ephraim. That's all of the north country, Dan through Ephraim. Make ye mention to the nations, behold, publish against Jerusalem. The watchers come from a far country. They give out their voice against the cities of Judah. They're watching and are talking against the city of God, is what he's saying. Verse 17, as keepers of a field are they against her round about, just like shepherds would sit out in a field in their tents to watch over their sheep. The enemy is sitting out in the field in their tents watching us, preparing to come and besiege us. Because, he says, she hath been rebellious against me, saith the Lord. Thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reaches unto thine heart. He says, these things are coming because of what we're doing. And so his response to the Lord is not to just sit there for the rest of the time and complain to God for being just. His response is to turn to the people and say, if God is going to be just, let him be just by rewarding us for doing good. Let him not be just for punishing us for doing the wrong thing. Number four, and then we see him mourn. And so I briefly say this, let our poor decisions bother us more. We're not bothered by the brokenness of our world. Not the way Jeremiah is. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. Why is he called the weeping prophet? Because he mourns over the lost state of his nation. He mourns over the fact that God is not pleased with the people around him. He mourns over the fact that he's surrounded by people who do not love him and won't live the right way. And this is how he responds. Verse 19. Having had this message, he says, My bowels, I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? He says, I see it and it hurts me, and how long can this possibly go on? He mourns the decisions the people make. Verse 22, my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish. That means they're stupid. That's what that word means. If you look it up in the concordance of all the theological dictionaries, it means stupid. They are sottish children. They have none understanding. They are wise to do evil. They know all the stuff that's going on. They know all the songs. They know all the lingo. They know all the evil. They could describe to you in detail what's happening in this world. But to do good, they have no knowledge. They don't even know how to do the right thing. They know exactly how to do the wrong thing, but they don't know how to do the right thing. Verse 23, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. Now watch for the next few verses how much creation language is in here. Did you catch that? That's verse 2 of Genesis. Before God's creative power made the world very good, it was without form and void, and there was no light. He goes on, I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled. The hills moved lightly. I beheld, lo, there was no man. All the birds of heaven were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness. All the cities thereof was broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. He's not going to completely destroy them. For this shall the earth mourn and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. This is not a doctrinal point, but he draws a parallel with all of the creation. In the creation week, he makes light. Instead of it being without form, he gives it form. He gives their trees. He has the birds to fill the air and the plants to be fruitful and for things to be green and to be lush. When God's creative power came on the world, he made it very good. He says, but our sin undoes all the good things that God wants to do. God makes our lives very good when he touches it, but when we push him away, it returns to that evil state from which it came. It goes back to being without form and void and stops being very good. The brokenness of our world is not God's fault. That's what he's saying. God makes it good. We make it evil again. And this is what we're seeing. Verse 30. And when thou art spoiled, what wilt thou do? Though thou closest thyself with crimson, though thou deckest thyself with ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain shalt thou make thyself fair. Thy lovers will despise thee. They will seek thy life. This is funny. This statement he makes. Everything's falling apart. So what do I do? Well, I'll just appear really good. I'll put on jewelry, I'll put on my makeup, and then act like everything's okay. This is very reminiscent of the girl who gets pulled over by the police officer for speeding. She puts on her makeup. Oh, officer, was I speeding? And they tries to get out of it. You know what's funny? This is exactly what Jezebel did when people came to her house. She was like the last enemy of the state. They came to her house trying to finally destroy all of the house of Ahab. So what did she do? She put on makeup before she came to the window. That's in the Bible. And she says, are you looking for me? And then they threw her out of the window. He says, this is what we're doing. If you guys have your attendance slip, could you just scratch your name on it and drop that in the offering plate, just so we have an idea who's here. He says this, we think we can sweet talk our way out of the problems we are bringing into our life. Oh, but God, I didn't mean it. In vain, we paint our face to try to act like everything's fine, and it's not. This is the picture he gives. And so he finishes the chapter, verse 31. I have heard a voice as of a woman in travail, and the anguish as of her that bringeth forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion that bewaileth herself, that spreadeth her hands, saying, woe is me now, for my soul is wearied because of murderers. So the picture he gives of the pain of the people is that of a woman in labor. When we were in delivery room, when you're on the delivery floor, like that's the only thing that's happening on that floor, is there are women actively giving birth. And so Sam's trying to rest and sleep, and next door, somebody was not resting or sleeping. Sam hasn't had a child yet. This is her first child. And we hear this woman screaming at the top of her lungs, like probably 10 feet away. It'll be fine, Sam. Everything will be okay. But we don't, they always tell the wife, and like throughout Sam's pregnancy, ladies would come to her and say, you don't even remember the pain. And so the word pain came up a lot, and they tried to be encouraging. But when you say pain 800 times, after a while, it ceases to be encouraging. But anyway, but there is some truth to that, because then after it, there is life. But imagine going through all of that, ladies, and the response is that the baby is actually stillborn. So all of that pain doesn't end with joy. It ends with death. This is what he says. The pain of my people going through right now is like a woman. Look at it, verse 31. Like a woman in travail with her first child. But she says, woe is me because of all the murderers. The response is not new life in Jerusalem. The pain they're going through is the result of their own bad decisions, and it's only ending in death. We bring unnecessary pain into our life, and he mourns over it. It bothers him. We should be bothered by it. We need to live with the joy of the Lord, that is true, but when there are problems, when there is sin in our life, we ought to be bothered by it. I gave you a passage in 2 Corinthians, and I won't read it, but Paul reminds the Corinthian church, he was really, really, really harsh in 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians has very little structure because all it is a list of all the things they need to fix because there's a bunch of things they're doing wrong. And he's really straight and to the point. And then in 2 Corinthians, he responds and he says, you know, I felt bad a little bit because you felt bad, but I didn't feel that bad because by feeling bad, you changed things. Because godly sorrow worketh repentance, he says. He says the sorrow you felt in your heart turned to zeal to change your life, he goes on later on. And so he says we need to be more bothered by what's happening. But that still doesn't change the argument that Jeremiah is making, does it? Chapter 3, return. Chapter 4, well, destruction is coming. To which Jeremiah responds and says, what was the point of chapter 3? You said that we should return. Well, what he does in chapter 5 is justify that flow of thought. Because basically what he does in the next couple chapters is simply say this, I told you to return, and then I told you judgment was coming. Why? Because you didn't return. It wasn't that he gave them an option and he gave them a second chance and then ripped it away. He gave them a second chance, but nobody was taking it. He told them to return, but judgment was coming because nobody was returning. And this is what he talks about in chapter 5. So number 5, let us recognize, in your notes, let us recognize that God will not bless us when we ignore him. We expect God to just reign and bless just because we're us. And it doesn't work that way. And he asks a couple questions very pointedly in chapter 5. Like the question that I posed to us this morning. What did we expect? This is how we feel as Americans. Well, obviously God's going to bless us because we're us. And if we feel that way, how much more did the people of Israel feel that way? They were God's chosen people. They were them. We're us. You love us. So obviously you're not going to do anything to us to get our attention because we're us. And so he says in verse number one, run ye to Jeremiah to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and see now and know and seek in the broad places thereof if ye can find a man and if there be any that executeth judgment and that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. It reminds me of Abraham, his conversation with God as he was about to destroy the very, very wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, well, if there's 50 righteous people, are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? What if there's just a few? What if there is any, he whittles them all the way down to 10? What if there's 10 righteous there? And God says, no, I will not destroy the righteous with the wicked if there is 10. And he doesn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. There is like 2 righteous people, maybe. And he gets them out and then destroys them. Why? Because there wasn't enough. This is what he says to Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, oh, but you said you weren't going to destroy them yet. And he says, well, then go. Go. Run through all the streets and find someone who's doing the right thing. Anybody who is seeking the truth. Anyone who's executing justice. And then I will pardon it. And he clarifies a couple things. Letter A. He's not going to bless us if we ignore him, letter A, even if we claim vague allegiance to him. Even if we claim vague allegiance. He says in verse 1, go, find the people following me. Verse 2, and though they say, the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. This is the person, hey, do you know for sure you're on your way, if you die, that you're on your way to heaven? And they say, yeah, sure, I believe in God. Like, that's that vague response that's supposed to encapsulate you into all of Christianity. Oh, yeah, I know that God's there. Right there, verse 2. The Lord liveth. Whatever that means for your life, that's supposed to cover everything that we do. And I hear that a lot. I hear that from Christians sometimes, too. Well, I believe that God exists. Do you live as if God exists? Because if you swear, the Lord liveth, often we swear falsely, he says. We claim this vague allegiance to God that has no content, and that's supposed to settle the fact that we don't follow anything that he says. We acknowledge that he's there. Vague allegiance. Letter B, God's not going to bless us if we ignore him, especially when we fail to respond to his intervention in our life. He reminds them, by the way, I've tried to get your attention. Verse 3, O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. I've done things to get your attention. I was going to put it in there, but I'm trying to accomplish so much with Jeremiah as well. There's a passage in Amos where he spends a significant portion of the chapter doing that. I did this, and you have not returned to me. And then I did this, and you did not return to me. And so I did this, and you did not return to me. The conclusion was, it's not my fault. He says, we are especially accountable when God has been trying to work in our life, and we have, watch, refused to return. God's not going to bless us when we ignore him, letter C, regardless of your station in life. Regardless of your station in life. Your level in society does not dictate how much God does or does not want to bless you. As if the people in the lower ends of the society are less accountable, and the ones that are higher in society are more expected to do what is right, and we just assume they do what is right. So this is Jeremiah's assumption. He says, nobody's doing the right thing. And then he says, yeah, but verse 4, therefore I said, surely these are poor, they're foolish, they know not the way of the Lord or the judgment of God. Yeah, but there are these people, I'm sure they don't know anything anyway. Excuse them because they didn't know any better. But first of all, the point is, we can't give ourselves a pass, because we always do, don't we? Well, it's just hard for me. because I'm me, or I'm new, and so I shouldn't be expected to. The fact is, we're all growing in our Christian walk, but that doesn't mean because we are younger Christians, or because we're immature Christians, or because we are poor in the world, somehow there is less that we are responsible for. This is what Jeremiah, oh yeah, well, they're poor, they don't know anything, but look at what he says. This is what he says. So I'll go to the people who everyone knows. I'll go to the people that are high on society and the people who are the leaders, the spiritual leaders even. I'll go to them. Surely they know to do the right thing. Verse number 5. I'll get me unto the great men and will speak unto them. They have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. See the comparison between verse 4 and 5. They have not known the way or the judgment. The great men, they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of God. That's where I'm going to find my righteous people. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. The idea of breaking the yoke and bursting the bonds is taking off all restraints, meaning they're not following any of the law. I thought they were, but they're not. In a sense, this is what Jeremiah is less likely to expect the truth from the people on the lower ends of society. But he says the preachers, the leaders, the literate, they should know the truth. They should be following correctly. And he just assumes it of them. Jeremiah, in a sense, expresses something that we all think sometimes. We are incurable men worshipers. Whether you follow sports and you love the star of the team that you follow, or whether you're a Baptist and we like to enthrone people of ages past who were preachers of big churches, we are incurable men worshipers, and this is exactly what Jeremiah thought. I'll get to the great men. Surely they're doing what is right because they have money, they have prestige, they have respect, they have a platform. But what did he find? He found sinners. He found self-righteous sinners who made their own law instead of following diligently the word of God. You can be in the lowest end of society and still be accountable for your decision to not follow Christ. And you can be one of the most educated and respected people in the community. And the question of whether or not you're following God's word correctly or not is just as relevant to you. You can be respected and not be doing the right thing. I'll go to the great men. Surely they know the judgment of God. And they don't. It says it doesn't matter what your station in life is. You don't get a pass just because you have a platform. Verse number 6. So God says, what did you expect then? I told you, go find somebody who lives in the truth. Jeremiah tried. He found the people that everyone respected and found in their life that it wasn't there. So, verse 6. Wherefore a lion out of the forest shall slay them. A wolf out of the evening shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Every one that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many and their backslidings are increased. Watch what he says. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I fed them to the full, then they committed adultery. That was their response. And assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They flocked to spiritually prostitute themselves, he says. They were as fed horses in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. It reminds you of the donkey from chapter 2. Remember that? From chapter 2. Who's looking for any mate that they can find. Any spiritual leader or any spiritual guidance that they can look to. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Verse 9. Shall I not visit for these things? Should I not react to any of that? Saith the Lord, shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Go ye up upon her walls and destroy, but make not a full end. Now he keeps reminding them, he will not destroy them completely, but he will react. Take away her battlements, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, saith the Lord. So he acts. He asks two different questions. This is how you're living. What are you expecting from me right now? Should I not visit for any of this? You're going to live in your debauchery and I'm just supposed to sit idly by as you do? Shall I not visit for this? Letter D, God cannot bless us if we ignore him. Letter D, especially if we claim to represent God's word, but we're only loudly proclaiming our beliefs and opinions. Look what he says next. So after all of that, We claim to represent God's word, but we're only loudly proclaiming our own beliefs and opinions. Verse 12, they have belied the Lord. Now, he's just said these things are coming. They have belied the Lord and said, it is not he, neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword or famine. You know, everything Jeremiah is saying, it's not a problem. It's fine. You're fine. We're fine. We're Israelites. Remember Assyria? They came to our borders. Hezekiah prayed. They all left. We're fine. This isn't going to happen. It's okay. Look at verse 13. The prophets shall become wind. They are full of hot air, basically. And the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done unto them. Just because you say it loudly, and just because you say it with respect in an audience, and just because you wore a three-piece suit and cufflinks when you said it, doesn't make it true. It's only true if it's what God says. But he doesn't just say in that verse, look down at it before we move on. He doesn't just say, it'll still be done to us in spite of the fact that your preachers are not preaching the truth. He almost attaches the judgment he's bringing to the fact that their people are claiming to speak for God, and they aren't. Look what he says, verse 13. The prophets shall become wind, and the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done unto them. He says, it's worse when we say this is what God is saying. When we put words in God's mouth, and the words we put in them is just what we want to hear. He said, that is a problem, and it needs to be answered, and it needs to be corrected, especially when we claim to speak God's word for him, and it's just our own beliefs, and we call it God's word. That's a problem. God cannot just not react to that. Verse 14, so he reminds them of the judgment of Babylon coming. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because we speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It's a mighty nation, an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. Their quiver is an open sepulcher. As they shoot arrows, they bring death. Okay. And they are all mighty men. And they shall eat up thine harvest and thy bread, which thy sons and thy daughters should eat. They should eat up thy flocks and thine herds. They shall eat up thy vines and thy fig trees. They shall impoverish thy fenced cities, wherein thou trustest with the sword. God cannot bless us when we ignore him, he says. And he says it one more time as we finish. Verse 18, nevertheless, in those days, saith the Lord, I will not make a full end with you. He's going to respond to that later on in the book, so we'll get to that when we get there. Verse 19, but it shall come to pass when ye shall say, wherefore doeth the Lord our God all these things unto us? Then shalt thou answer them, like as ye have forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, so shall ye serve strangers in a land that is not yours. Why did God do this to us? Because we decided that we would not follow him. We cannot expect good from God if we do not do good. If we do not follow him, we cannot expect his hand of protection on our life. He says, why did he do this to us? Because we have forsaken him. Which takes me to my last point, and we'll be done. Number 6, let us recognize that this is our choice. Our choice. This whole sermon he's giving here in sermon number 2 recognizes that the affairs of men are in God's control. God is sovereign and he is in charge. But what is happening is the feel of this sermon is Jeremiah is like placing God on trial, and the people are placing God on trial. Like, Lord, you've deceived us and this isn't right. And why did God do this to us? And what does he do? He puts the blame back on us as if he's responsible for our bad decisions. He has chosen to do good. We have chosen not to receive good. Why has God done this? Because you have forsaken him. I got to move on. I wanted to say more stuff, but I can't say more stuff there. Letter A. What are the choices that we made? Our choice not to fear the Lord. Our choice not to fear the Lord. Verse 21. Hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, the sottish children he spoke of earlier. Which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Watch. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed, and then he gives an illustration of his power about how he holds the oceans back, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass, though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. They roar, yet can they not pass over it. But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They have revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, that giveth rain, both the former and the latter in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of harvest. He says, we do not choose to fear him and recognize his power, recognize who he is, recognize that he's in control. He's the one that chooses whether we have rain on our fields or not. He's the one that chooses whether the ocean holds back on our shore or it doesn't. And we don't recognize that he's in control of what's happening. We don't give him that place in our life. We choose to say, I will do as I please, instead of see that God's influence involves my everyday situations and my choice to follow him affects how he chooses to react to me. Our choice not to fear him, let her be. Our choice to live wickedly and withhold good things. Basically, withhold good things from ourselves. What does he do? Whose fault is this? This is God's fault. This is what God has chosen to do for us. Look at verse 25. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. You know the good creation that I made, and every day he finished and said it was good? All of that is being undone in your life. Your iniquities, your sin, your own personal decisions have withholden good things. We complain to God so much that he doesn't override our decisions every day and somehow choose to bless us in spite of the sin that we allow in our hearts and lives. He says, this is not my fault. Why has God done this to us? Our sins have withholden good things from us. Verse 26, for among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait. As he that setteth snares, they trap, they catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are they, their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich, they're waxen fat, they shine, yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper, and the right of the needy do they judge. So they're doing the wrong thing. They're living in deception. They're manipulators for the sake of money. They're gluttonous. They're covetous. They ignore the people who are truly in need. And they're doing well in life. Doesn't that bother you? Like when the people who are in control are the worst people in the country? Does that bother you when the people who are in the houses of those making leadership decisions are the one living in sometimes the most deception? Does that bother you? He says, verse 29, well, what if that is you? Shall I not visit for these things? Do you want me to not react when justice is not being done? Saith the Lord, shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? I'm not going to give the whole story, but back in 2016, you probably remember, it was out in Stanford. There was a guy, he raped a girl while she was unconscious when they were drunk. So he goes to trial. The prosecution didn't deny any of the allegations, but they simply made the case. The guy's name's Brock Turner. Do you remember this case? They simply made the case, well, it was just 20 minutes of stupidity, and if he goes to prison, it's going to ruin his life. Like, I'm sure they would have said that. But what was the response? The guy who raped somebody goes to prison for 6 months, and everyone was outraged. Why? Because justice was not served. And we looked at the judge and said, shall you not visit for these things? Will you not respond when people do wickedly? But when we see and hear the story of Brock Turner, we are outraged because we see a monster and a criminal and we call for justice. But when we look into the Bible and see what God does to Jeremiah, we're surprised that God reacts the same way. Why? Because when we look into the Bible, we see ourselves. It's like James says, when we look into the perfect law of liberty, it's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. And suddenly when it's us, we're like, oh, but Lord, why so much justice? When it's somebody else, we call for justice. When it's us, we're surprised when he actually does so. So he asks us, shall I not visit for these things? You people have done wickedly. What do you expect me to do? Do you want me to suspend justice? Is that the God that you want? Is that the God that you want to serve? Is that the judge that you want to sit on the bench? Finish, and we'll be done. Letter C. It's because of our choice to believe what we want to believe. Our choice to believe what we want to believe. But see, this is an uncomfortable truth, the idea that we can live wickedly and then God will respond. And so we just choose not to believe it. Verse 30. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets, verse 31, prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? There's plenty of preachers preaching the things that they all want to hear. There's plenty of podcasts you can listen to that are going to confirm the things that you want to believe. I'm sure if you chose to go to church and be told what God wants you to do and you get upset about it and you say, God shouldn't be able to tell me what to do, I'm sure there is somebody on some radio program who would love to have you on there as a former Baptist church member who was so traumatized by the fact that God told them what they were supposed to do in their life. And you will be confirmed and affirmed by all the things that go through your mind. Somebody will be there to be on your side. And they will prophesy whatever we want to believe. And our people love to have it so. But that doesn't make it true. Just like he says in 2 Timothy, that the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but heed to themselves teachers having itching ears. There are plenty of people, there's plenty of books, there's plenty of podcasts, there's plenty of radio programs who will say exactly what you want to believe. And so you can listen to them and self-affirm yourself, but that doesn't make it true. It's what the people in Israel were doing. They all went to hear the preachers who told them what they wanted to believe, and nobody wanted to hear Jeremiah, even though Jeremiah was the only one telling them the truth. And this is why God has to respond. We'll finish his sermon next week. So, hey, sorry for Family of Faith. That was like the least exciting message that you came to, but it's part of his message, and it's part of the storyline. We need to heed it. So.